But we begin a new series starting Excuse me for one moment while I take this call. Must be pretty important for them to call in the middle of church. Hello, Dan here. How can I help you? No, that's all right. I'm not busy. What's going on? You're having a meltdown. What's happening? Is everything all right? I see. And you feel miserable. Like you've never been born. Terry Hardy, where are you at? Terry Hardy's trying to mess up my perfectly good sermon illustration here. I just preach up here every week. Wherever he is, I still don't see him. He's hiding. All right, we'll just pretend like that never happened. You feel miserable, like you've never been born. I know you don't want to live like that anymore, but that's the same thing you said the last three times that I know you feel guilty. No, God hasn't abandoned you. You can escape this cycle. Yeah, but how bad do you really want things to change? And you've tried all of those things before, and how did that work out for you? I'll tell you what. I need to think about my answer to this for a little bit, but I've got something I need to do, so can I give you a call back? Okay. Have you ever felt like that? You ever felt trapped by a sin? You ever felt like you're caught in this endless cycle and you can't escape from it? Every time that you think that you have found a victory over a stubborn sin, you turn right around and you stumble right back into the same trap again. Anyone who's ever been addicted knows this feeling. Doesn't matter whether it's drugs or alcohol or porn or gambling or out of control credit card use. And I think every sinner knows this feeling because I believe sin is addictive because sin feels good. Doesn't it? I mean, that's why we do it. It feels good. If sin didn't feel good, it would be a whole lot easier to find victory over sin and defeat it. Oh, sure, it feels bad later. We don't like the consequences. But in that moment, that rush, that fleeting satisfaction, it feels so good. And what researchers are finding is that almost anything that triggers certain reward or pleasure centers in your brain can become addictive. In fact, if they hook up a crack addict, a social media addict, a porn addict, and a gambling addict to a brain monitor, what they find is that if you show them a crack pipe, Facebook, smut, or a slot machine, the same centers of their brain light up. But that's what sin does. It gets its clutches into you and doesn't let go. It's a spiritual problem first and a physical problem second. And if you take a glutton and you hook them up to the same machine and you show them a Twinkie, same part of their brain's going to light up. But despite what our modern technology can show us, there's nothing new about any of this. And we begin a study this morning of a book of the Bible that shows this cycle of sin repeat itself over and over again. Because you see, we are a fallen people. And as a fallen people, we have a habit of stumbling into the same trap again and again. We're going to spend the next few weeks in the book of Judges. And Judges is an ancient book. In fact, it's more than 3,000 years old. And it covers a nearly 300-year period of history in the nation of Israel just after their conquest of the Promised Land. And it's before there were any kings. It's before David and Solomon. It's before the temple. It's before Jerusalem was even their capital. It's an ancient book. But I think that Judges is also a frighteningly modern book. You see, Judges features a diverse culture that's filled with many competing and even contradictory truth claims. It's a culture filled with immense pressure to go along with what everyone else is doing. It's a permissive culture where you can decide for yourself what's right or wrong for you. Two times in the book of Judges, it tells us that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Judges has a lot to say about things such as finding God's will for your life, sexual addiction. Judges has powerful women and reluctant heroes. There are religious leaders who abandon the ways of God because they are pursuing popularity and money. Sounds like front page news to me. Not something 3,000 years old. Judges is a fascinating book, filled with heroic valor, but also heartbreaking, tragic failure. Its stories are bloody, gritty, and sensual. We have Deborah, a female warrior, who could give Zina, warrior princess, a run for her money. We have a small band of raiders who defeats an army of thousands with nothing more than clay pots and torches. We have Samson, a mighty warrior who could go toe-to-toe with Thor, but who's brought down by a single haircut. We have assassins. One gal kills the enemy king by driving a tent peg through his head. Another assassin kills the enemy king and then escapes through the palace toilet. These are good stories. We have one judge who wickedly sacrifices his own daughter. We have a supposed holy man who offers up his own concubine to be raped by the men of the city. And the next day he carves up her murdered corpse and mails it to the 12 tribes of Israel. Sounds like the plot of the latest hit reality show, but these episodes aren't scripted by producers in search of ratings. It's scripted by the wickedness of the human heart. The most modern feature of the book of Judges, though, has to be the cycle of sin that spirals ever downward. This cycle repeats itself seven times in the book of Judges, and it gets progressively worse. Judges begins under the godly leadership of Joshua. And by the time the book comes to an end, Israel is so evil, she is almost indistinguishable from the world around her. I think Judges might have something to say to a church that sometimes becomes indistinguishable from the world around her. You see, when we look at ancient Israel, we see a fallen people who serve a faithful God. And when we look at the situation today, we are a fallen people, but we serve a faithful God. Now, we want to introduce ourselves to the book of Judges by examining this cycle of sin that not only kept Israel in its trap, but many times keeps us in its trap as well. Please open your Bibles to Judges chapter 2. And you guys can go ahead and put the next slide on the screen. The cycle begins with rebellion. As Israel rebels against God's commands and pursues her own desires and begins to worship false gods. And we see this story unfold for the first time in Judges chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. Here's what we read. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Twice it says they abandoned the Lord. This is more than just a straying. This is more than just a matter of neglect. They didn't just wander from the truth. This is outright rebellion. They turn their backs on the commands of God and they actively pursue other gods. They worship and serve idols. And it mentions two by name, Baal and Ashtaroth. And Ashtaroth is the plural form of the goddess Asherah. Baal and Asherah are the god and the primary god and goddess of the Canaanite nations. These Canaanites were some of the people that Israel was to wipe out when they went into the promised land, but they failed to do so. Because of that, their evil influence remains. And I know it's very popular today that for people to look back in the Old Testament and say, well, what kind of cruel God would ask a nation to go into this promised land and wipe everyone out, man, woman, and child? What we fail to realize is just how wicked and evil and fallen these nations were, that God wanted to cleanse the entire land of their evil influence. And two of their gods were Baal and Asherah, and their images were carved into stone, and these images would be placed on tall poles or trees for the Asherah and placed on altars around Israel. And these shrines were often put on hilltops, what are called high places, because the idea is it puts you closer to the god. So any tall hill, mountain, you would find on top of that a shrine dedicated to idol worship. Baal was associated with sun and storms, Asherah with sex and fertility. The worship of these idols was both cruel and salacious. In addition to the typical animal sacrifices, they also practiced human sacrifice, including child sacrifice. If you had a particularly rough year, say the crops weren't very good, there wasn't much of a harvest, well, the gods must be mad at you. So you would have certain members of your village offer their firstborn to Baal. There was ritual sex and prostitution, including child prostitution. Asherah, for instance, was both Baal's mother and lover. So you can imagine the sorts of things that happened in worship. Now, our story is the same, only the names and faces have changed. Some of us were born and raised in the church. You grew up in a Christian home, but you came to a point in your life where you rebelled against that. You turned your back on that. You pursued your own thing. Others of us weren't raised in Christian homes, but we ignored our consciences. We heard the voices of warning, but we ignored them, and so we decided not to seek the truth. But we chose a road of our own creation. And we may not pray and bow down to carved statues, but we worship false gods nonetheless. In fact, I say we've taken idolatry in the modern age and we've narrowed it down to a science. We've just gotten rid of the middleman. Why worship something carved in stone or wood when you can just worship the thing directly, right? You see, our idols aren't Baal and Asherah. They're things like money, career, hobbies, popularity, and pleasure. And we don't build an idol to popularity. Rather, we just give our souls to the relentless pursuit of likes and retweets and followers. Our false gods come in the shapes of boats and cars and shoes. We bow at the altar of self. We worship our own pride and ego as we post false images of ourselves online for everyone else to see. We curate and cultivate this false persona, this alter ego, until the real you could never keep up with the fake you. We become obsessed with achievement and advancement, and we sacrifice our relationships with God and our relationships with loved ones, all in a pursuit of advancement and achievement. We sacrifice these relationships to spend 60 to 80 hours a week running on some corporate hamster wheel to get that raise, to get that promotion, to get that recognition, to close that next deal. And meanwhile, our families and our spouses are starved for attention and love, and our souls wither to almost nothing. And we say that we're doing it all for them. We say we're doing it to give them a better life, but the truth is we're only doing it for ourselves. We bow at the altar of stuff. We stuff our homes until they're crammed full with all manner of possessions, and so we build bigger houses with more storage that can hold more stuff. I remember when Teresa and I first got married, you know, about 4 or 5 years after we got married, we bought our first house. And that first house, we had like rooms that were empty. We had nothing to put in those rooms. And now, you know, it's like the last house we bought, we're looking, well, we need storage for this and storage for that. And even after we gave away a bunch of stuff and sold a bunch of stuff in yard sales and threw away a gob of stuff, we're still not sure where to put everything. And so what do? We buy storage or rent storage units. We build sheds in the backyard to hold all of our stuff. Much of it we haven't even paid for yet. And our treasures quickly become trinkets as the next greatest thing comes out. And so we can sign the old stuff to the backyard shed so we can go out and buy the next new thing. And the whole process starts over again. And you know something? None of this makes any more sense than bowing down to a carved rock that you pretend puts food on your table. Really. All of this is rebellion against God. And that's where the cycle starts. Now, after our rebellion against God, we then experience His rejection. Look at Judges 2, 14 and 15. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. He sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Now, this isn't a permanent rejection. This is a temporary rejection, a temporary letting them go. And the key phrase in these verses is, He gave them over. And this is a phrase that we see many times in Scripture. When people rebel against God. And so what God says, that's what you want? Have that. If you'd rather have that than me, be my guest. Live it up. And then he removes his blessing. He removes his divine protection and simply lets you enjoy the consequences of your own choices. It's kind of like the mother who has repeatedly warned her young boy, don't touch the stove. And every time he reaches for the stove, and she reaches out and grabs his hand, pulls him away, rescues him at that last moment so he doesn't burn his little fingers. But he doesn't stop. And finally the day comes where she turns, looks the other direction while she's making dinner, and he reaches up, and she turns around and she sees him reaching, and she pulls back. Says, you know what? He's never going to learn this lesson until he learns it the hard way. And she lets him reach up there, and of course, you know what happens. He cries out in pain. Mommy, Mommy! And she's right there. She scoops him into her arms. She goes and grabs the burn cream. But he's learned an important lesson. Sometimes that's what God does to us. If that's what you insist on doing, fine. Go ahead. Psalm 81, 11 and 12 tells a familiar story. But my people would not listen to me. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their desires. Or their own devices, rather. In Matthew 15, Jesus is talking to his disciples about the poisonous influence of the Pharisees. And this is what he tells them in verse 14. He says, let them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. And what Jesus is saying here is let them go. Let them go their own way. Let them chase after what they want to pursue, but don't go after them. Because if you do, you're just going to fall into the same pit they're in. But this isn't just a problem with ancient Israel. This isn't just a problem with the Pharisees. This is the trouble with the whole world. Paul makes this case in Romans 1. He tells us that since we have chosen to ignore God, to ignore the clear and plain evidence of the power of God that's present throughout all of creation, that God gives us up, that He has rejected sinful man, and that He's given us over to our sinful desires so that we can experience the full fruit of our sin. Three times Paul says this. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And that's just 1 hour on Facebook or Netflix. And so God's rejection follows our rebellion as He gives us over. Now, what do you suppose happens if God removes His blessing and He removes His hand of protection? What do you suppose happens? The third step in this cycle of sin is ruin. And that's what happens to Israel as she faces ruin at the hands of her enemies. Listen to verse 15 here in Judges 2. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. So this was not a surprise. He told them this is what would happen. And they were in terrible distress. You see, God used to march with Israel into battle. And you go back earlier in her history, Israel overcame foe after foe after foe. Even armies that greatly outnumbered them, they defeated because God marched with them into battle and gave them victory. But now God has removed His provision and His protection. And now it seems every tin pot tyrant wannabe on the block is able to wipe the floor with Israel. In the book of Judges, they lose their cities, they lose their crops, they lose their flocks, they lose their sons and daughters. They're taxed oppressively. Their economy is shattered. They face ruin. When we are caught in our own cycle of sin, we experience ruin in our own ways. Maybe we lose our job and our career comes crashing down. And how many marriages have been wrecked and families lost because somebody was caught in a cycle of sin? Maybe we lose our good name and our word means nothing. We lose our hope and our will to live. You see, when you turn your back on God and you pursue your own sinful desires, no matter how good it feels in that moment, it will always eventually lead to ruin. Every single time. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death." God will let us bury ourselves until we're willing to turn to Him. Now, our ruin at the hands of God's rejection is hopefully not permanent. It is meant to lead us to repentance. You see, once God has removed His blessing, once He has removed His hand of protection, then we realize just how much we depended on it. It's like the old saying goes, you don't know what you've got until it's gone. And this is what happened to Israel each time she fell into ruin. She cries out to God. Judges 3:9 says, "But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them." These deliverers were called judges. Back in our text in chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them." When you think of a judge in the book of Judges, do not think of somebody in a black robe. All right? This isn't Judge Judy. Israel did not take her enemies to court. No, the judges in the book of Judges are more like warriors slash rulers that God uses to deliver Israel from their enemies. Their name comes from a Hebrew word that means to pass judgment, because God through them was passing judgment on Israel's enemies. And so Israel would cry out to God in repentance, and God responded by sending judges to deliver them. We too are called to turn to God in repentance, to turn from our sin and to turn back to God. Acts 3:19 and 20 says, "Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Now, repentance is when we turn from our sin and we turn back to God. The New Testament word for repentance means a change of heart or a change of mind that leads to a change of outcome. It isn't just to feel bad. It isn't just to feel sorry for yourself, but it is to have a change of mind and a change of heart that leads to a change of outcome. Let me give you a couple of examples of how the Greeks used this word in their own language. The ancient Greek historian Thucydides tells of a time when the Council of Athens was responding to a revolt that took place in the city of Mytilene. And the council had decided, in order to punish the city, they would put to death every man of the city, whether or not those men had participated in the revolt. Pretty severe punishment. But the city says that they slept on it overnight, and after sleeping on it, Thucydides writes, the next day, a change of heart or repentance came over them. And instead, only the men who had participated in the revolt were put to death. In another example, a people known as the Dardani had decided to attack the city of Macedonia while King Philip was away with their army. Well, somewhere along the way, King Philip got word of their plans, and so he did a 180 and went back as quickly as he could. And when the Dardani heard that Philip was coming, the history says that they changed their minds, or they repented, and they broke off their attack before it began. So when you cry out to God in repentance, that means that you are willing to have a change of heart, a change of mind that leads to a change of direction, that leads to a change of outcome. That's repentance. And once Israel cries out to God in repentance, God sends a judge, a deliverer, who brings restoration. And I think one of the biggest points I want to get across to you today is this, that God always responds to our repentance. If you cry out to God in repentance, God will hear that, and He will respond. That's the final stage in this process, restoration. They have rebelled against God. God, in turn, has rejected them, and they face ruin at the hands of their enemies. They, in turn, cry out to God in repentance, and finally, God brings restoration by bringing a deliverer. In verse 18, it says, whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and saved them from the hands of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. The phrase that gets repeated each time Israel experiences restoration is this: the land had rest. In 311, the land had rest for 40 years. In 330, so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. 531, and the land had rest for 40 years. 828, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. But there's the problem right there. This cycle never seems to end with restoration. God sends a judge, a deliverer. They have a time of rest, a time of restoration. But as soon as that judge dies, guess what happens? They're stumbling right back into the same trap again. And it only lasts a few decades. Usually in the book of Judges, when it says they experience rest, the very next verse is this: and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And it starts all over again. Every time they rebel, every time they forget the ways of God and they start worshiping other gods. And if you study the book of Judges closely, you'll notice that each time Israel does this, they plunge a little deeper. It gets a little worse. And the judges, as they go along, seem to be a little less godly, a little less effective. Till you get to the point where you get to Samson. Samson is hardly commendable. It amazes me that we use Samson as much as we do in children's Sunday school. Because Samson's not a very good guy. You read the story, he's not the kind of guy you want to hold up as a hero. But he's who God had to use in this particular thing. The other thing that sticks out to me in Judges is the last time in the book that it says Israel experienced rest is in Judges chapter 8. And how many chapters are in Judges? 21? Israel doesn't really experience rest after that. They have a judge that rules for a few years here or a few years there. They push back their enemies temporarily, but there's no real rest. There's no real restoration. They're just slowing the descent as Israel spirals ever downwards. And that's how it can seem in our own lives as we get caught in our own cycle of sin. And we may experience times of victory, those moments where we think we have overcome that sin, that moment of rest. But then we turn right around and we fall right back into the same thing. So is it a hopeless trap? Is there no escape? Are we destined to spiral out of control? And my answer to you this morning, unabashedly, is no, absolutely not. We have hope. We have healing. We can find rest for our souls. You see, there are some things that set us apart from ancient Israel. And I know if you're following along in your outlines and keeping notes, I've got two things listed there, but I'm going to give you three. Because as I was practicing this sermon over the last couple of days, a third thing popped into my mind. But the first thing that sets us apart is this. And actually, this isn't anything new, but I noticed this just reading through the text. It's the incredible patience of God. The incredible patience of God. God was so patient and merciful with the nation of Israel over a period of 300 years, almost 350 years. That's longer than our country has been around as a nation. Think about that. That's how patient God was. And He gives them chance after chance. And every time they cry out to them, He hears their cry. Every time He sends a judge. And what I want you to know this morning is that God is incredibly patient with you too. Even if you blow it over and over again. He is merciful and He hears your cry. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." God's patient with you. Secondly, and this is the thing that really sets us apart from Old Testament Israel, and it is this: the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. You have God's Holy Spirit to dwell within you to help you overcome your sin. Israel didn't have that. Listen to what the Spirit did for ancient Israel. And as I go through these verses, pay attention to the prepositions. Speaking of the judge Othniel in Judges 3:10, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel." 6:34, "But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon." Judges 11:29, "The Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah." Judges 14:6, "Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him." The judges had the Spirit of God upon them. Now, do you know what sets you apart from them? You have the Spirit of God where? Within. Not upon. Not just clothing you, but dwelling within you. You've got something that no judge in the book of Judges had. You have something that no hero in the Old Testament had. You have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to guide you, to strengthen you, and defend you. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" In you. And that is all possible because of what we celebrated last week. Jesus' death on the cross and His resurrection. That's why that's available to us now. We just witnessed a couple of baptisms here this morning. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, it tells us, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of the sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So if you've been baptized into Christ, you have the Holy Spirit who's come into your life and set up shop and says, "This is my home. This is my residence. I live here." The Spirit is in you. And that's what gives you hope to overcome this endless cycle of sin. And let me tell you something. The greatest enemy you face isn't any enemy out there. It's the enemy right here. The enemy that exists between your ears. That's why you need the Spirit of God inside. The greatest enemy Israel faced, it wasn't the Canaanites. It wasn't the Midianites. It wasn't the termites. Wasn't any of those people. It was the sin in their own heart. And that's why they couldn't find victory and escape that endless cycle of sin. But you have something they didn't have. And there's one more thing that we have, and I don't know why this didn't occur to me when I was putting the sermon together. We have an eternal deliverer. As you read through the book of Judges, God sends a judge, He sends a deliverer, and it says, and He ruled for 40 years, for 80 years, 40 years. But then when that judge died, again the people did evil in the sight of the Lord. You don't have a deliverer who's only going to stick around for 20 years, 40 years, or 80 years. We have an eternal deliverer. He rose from the grave 2,000 years ago, and guess what? He's still alive. He's still on the throne. He still reigns. We have an eternal deliverer. So we have hope. So that when we go through this cycle of sin and we get to that restoration doesn't need to be an arrow that leads back to rebellion, but it leads to restoration, full stop. Because we have a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and He's given us His Holy Spirit. We draw to a close this morning. Maybe today is the day you cry out to God. Maybe today is the day of your repentance. The day that you turn your back, not on God, but you turn your back on sin. And you cry out to God and you say, deliver me. I need a deliverer. And God says, I've already sent Him. He's my Son, Jesus Christ. And all you have to do is follow Him. And that'll make all of the difference in the world. Let's stand as we sing our song of invitation and commitment. And if today is the day you need to cry out to God, don't leave without doing that. I'm going to be through these doors right in here. Come and talk with me. And maybe we can add you to the list of baptisms. Let us sing together.